And we're going to continue on in the passage we've been in. To understand what he's going to be talking about, there's going to be something kind of controversial that is mentioned here, that if you lift from the passage can seem to be saying something that it's not. But if you look at the passage altogether, you understand what the message is. I want to remind you, the Bible is not inconsistent. The Bible has a consistent message. The song that that David and Hannah sang this morning, talking about seeing the cross, that was not a plan B. Like, oh, well, they messed up, so we got to fix it somehow. It wasn't that way. And that was the thought was understood. It was understood. We see that in the book of Genesis, even as we see the fall, there was that anticipation of the one that was coming. And so with that, we understand the Bible is clear. It is consistent. So if you will take your Bibles, Luke chapter 13, and I want you to look down into verse number, we're going to start talking back in verse number 18, but I want you to look at one verse really quick, verse number 24. It says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now, in that passage of Scripture, it says something that's it's kind of concerning for people, because we talk about salvation that is by grace through faith. And so we understand that it's something that God gives to us. He provides. This is something that He has done. And in that, we understand there is only one way. But then He uses this word, strive. And so with that, people will say, aha, there it is. There's the proof that you Baptists are wrong. That what you have to do is you have to work really hard, and they use that word strive. In fact, people will go into the Greek and talk about the fact that that has the idea of agonize, which is true, the terminology that's used for that. So with that, what does that mean? Does that mean now we are going to work really hard to then enter into heaven? And there's several things in that statement that are not present in that verse, which oftentimes people take to say more than what the verse says. And anyways, but it is important. It's accurate, obviously, in everything it's saying. This is not something that's wrongly put in there. People can sometimes suggest that things are hard to understand, so let's reword it. It means exactly what it says. The idea of striving to enter in at the straight gate. And with this, he's going to give context. He's going to give this entire chapter, which is going to spell out much about our salvation. The songs we sang tonight, if you think about what we sang, they were all evangelistically focused. We think about the first song, Bring Them In. Go get them. And I think that's just a common sense for Christians, isn't it? We think about our commission for a church and think about vision for the church. So our mission, our vision is the commission that God has given the church. Go ye therefore teach all nations. This is what we're instructed to do. We are instructed to actively be doing this. There's a lot of teaching that has this idea that you kind of just, by happenstances, it would so happen to share the gospel because somebody wants to know it, that that finally with that somebody would have the opportunity to get saved because they're really interested in it. But the reality is it's very, very rarely happened in our lives where somebody comes to you and says, hey, how can I be saved? And so so with that, we go. And he is very active about the going. And we're supposed to go and be witnesses. We're supposed to testify of these things about what Christ has done for us, our salvation we have received. And so anyways, in this, look down, if you will, to chapter 13, verse number 1. Verse number 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's given the instruction here in regards to the warning that there is a condemnation that is coming, that basically if they are not what they are supposed to be, and the question of what they're supposed to be, whether or not it's by their own efforts or by the work of Christ, and we'll get to that in just a moment, that in that case, if they are wrong, the consequence is death. Now, in this, we talked about the fact that there was consequences, there was an immediate death and the things that were going on. But in this, he gives some illustrations here demonstrating the work that he himself does. And we see this largely in verse number 10, when it's the woman that comes to him. He's teaching the synagogue, verse number 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. We had that last Sunday night when we talked about this passage of Scripture. A woman who was sick. She was overcome by her sickness for 18 years, nearly two decades, where she was overcome with whatever was ailing her. This was something that was preventing her from living a normal life as far as this work, and so much that she could not even stand up properly. She did not have the strength to do so. And according to this passage, Jesus explains what happens. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities. There's only one thing she had to do. She had to respond to the call. So he calls her, and she comes. Now, remember, this isn't like, think of those healing services that maybe you've seen on TV where there's a stadium with 50,000 people there, and if you want to be healed, come forward. That's kind of brutal, right? So you're coming downstairs, you're going to be ushered in all the way to the stage, and then they're going to take their coat and swipe away, and people will fall down. I saw a video of that one time where the preacher was slaying people in the spirit, and they had, which I don't endorse this game, but from my childhood, I remember Mortal Kombat and all those noises, and they had little, like, video of, like, the fire and stuff like that, slaying all the, like, the noises of fighting. That's kind of what it looks like. And we think, oh, that's ridiculous. But the truth is, this is not how Jesus did it either. He's in the synagogue. This is not a gigantic place. This is in Galilee, so these are small communities. This would have been a small synagogue. And so he has her come to him. But the whole point is she has to trust him. That's the only thing that she's doing. And in this, it's not some work, well, because she came to him in such boldness and power. No, she just said, okay. That's all it was. It was literally just a submission to Jesus. That's all it was. And in this, then, Jesus is the one that does the entire healing. What he tells to her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Done. He says it. Just by the word of his power, according to verse 13, he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Boom. Just done. Incredible. Incredible what took place there. What was her effort in healing? Zero. Nothing. There was no element, not even in her standing was it because she could stand of her own power. She couldn't even do that. And so she's loosed from her infirmity and then even strengthened to be able to stand up. And so this is a powerful message, but he's demonstrating something here. In this, there's a lot of debate. We talked about this last week. The debate was, it's not even debate, it was rebuke. How dare you? Now, the cowardness here of the ruler of the synagogue was, how could this man do this? The idea is he talks to the people. There's six other days he could have healed. Why today? And he points out the hypocrisy. Jesus points out the hypocrisy of that, being a daughter of Abraham and being loosed to that day, how wonderful that was and how common sense it was if he could do so to do so. And so anyways, verse number 17 is important as we get started to this next portion. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And if you could take it, I would be embarrassed. These guys are, they don't want to show their face. My kids sometimes will get in trouble and we catch them. And so I'll say to one of them, I'll call them by name. I don't want to mention their names right now. But anyways, I'll call one of them by name, and they'll come to me, and they don't want to look. And I say, look at me. Just kind of look. That's the idea. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed because they've been caught. They've been found out, and it's what they've done is not right. And it's been proven that way. So this is what's happened here. But what happens with everybody else? And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. It doesn't speak about a bunch of glorious things that were done by him, just this one. Now, it's possible that maybe there's more, but we understand, though, that people are excited. They rejoice. There is excitement in what God has done, and ultimately, it is because Jesus Christ has done it. It's not a matter of, well, he worked really hard at it. It's completely done. It's him entirely by his great power, not by the efforts of the other individuals. And so Luke gives us this, and we remember as we started all the way back in chapter 1, that Luke has given us this case for Jesus, and understanding that this is the Christ that he says he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is everything that he claims to be, including his divine nature. So if we go down to verse number 18 then, he says something. He gives two statements, if you will, two illustrations. Verse 18, then said he, so Jesus speaking, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Now, why on earth would he talk about what is the kingdom of God like? Luke, remember, is building a case. Everything has been building one upon another. It's not just chronicling the chronology of Jesus' ministry here on earth. He's building the case about the teaching of Jesus. And in this, he says, right after this occurred, one thing that he mentions is that Jesus gives an illustration to explain the kingdom. Here's the question. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? Now, if you're like me, I'm thinking, okay, wait a second. When I come to the kingdom of God, we're talking about what is it going to be like, right? We're thinking about the future. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about in the sense of this is what is happening. Now, we understand, we believe, and we're very dogmatic about this, we believe in a coming millennial kingdom, a literal millennial kingdom. Now, what I mean by that is very specifically all the things I said. I don't mean that it's currently the millennial kingdom.
Because a lot of people think that, or that the millennial kingdom has passed, or that it's just some kind of way spiritual in nature. Some people believe that kingdom has already transpired or occurred. We believe it is a literal, physical kingdom. The Bible describes it as a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. Gives a timeline. By the way, that's not how long God will reign. He will have a kingdom forever and ever, without end. But after 1,000 years, some other stuff happens, which we won't get into all that. But anyways, in all those things, we believe that is coming. But he's not talking about one day, what will the kingdom be like? He's talking about what is the kingdom like. So, wait a second. So here, back in Luke chapter number 4, Jesus speaks in regards to what he is doing, what he is preaching about, why he's here in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He's describing this. And so he is preaching this. He's saying, the reason I'm here, I need to preach this kingdom of God. And so people need to know about this. And so the point is, a lot of people don't know about it. John the Baptist had prepared the way. Jesus has now come. And understanding this, he's making sure that they all know. If we could say it this way, it's the gospel. He's preaching this information to them, and they don't know it. And so he's doing this. He is preaching, and the places he's choosing to preach is in the synagogues. These would have been meeting places that would have been there. And so he tells us then two things. The first one is going to be about the mustard seed. Look what it says here, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? Now, he explains, this is just, it's a word picture, what he's going to demonstrate. That's what he's pointing out here. Verse number 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, mustard seed, how many of you have seen a mustard seed before? They're not like incredibly unique seeds. We can find them, we buy mustard seeds. It's not the tiniest seeds. I've had flax seeds or like chia seeds or whatever you would call those. Anyways. Chai seeds. Anyways, with those things, those are really, really tiny little seeds, right? And you'll put them in stuff and they kind of expand in it, but they're really, really tiny. Mustard seeds are bigger than that. In fact, we go to flax seeds. Flax seeds are tiny as well. Mustard seed would be bigger. But understand in regards to farming during that time that you weren't just spreading like flax seeds or in that type of way. The way that would have been farmed would have been a slightly larger version of that as far as the way it's contained to spread it. So mustard seeds really were like the smallest in which you would work with. When it comes to this, he's describing a mustard seed. So just a tiny little seed. Just think about something very, very small. For instance, later on in regards to the size, the Bible describes about prayer, having faith as a grain of mustard seed, right? Now, with that, though it's small, in this case, he's describing this really small seed. And it's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew. That's what it's supposed to do. And waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. What in the world does that mean? What I love about this is he just keeps it very simple. He already has told us that this is going to resemble the kingdom. So when it comes to the kingdom, here's what he's telling us. It's like a seed. It's planted, and then it grows big. And so big that birds can even get into it. That's what happens. And so he's not telling us a lot of things, and you can probably find a lot of writings about this and all the deep and dark and mysterious things, but he's literally telling you, like, surface level, this is what's going on. Now, Jesus Christ has just healed a woman, one woman. And he's in the synagogue, he's in the small place, and people are following. We saw back in the previous chapters that there's a great multitude without number that are following. I mean, there's thousands of people that are following Jesus. And it seems that the number is diminishing. We can get that from some of the other accounts. But regardless, there's still a lot of people following him. And so the question then is, what's the kingdom going to be like? Well, here's what it is. It's tiny. It's small. In fact, this kingdom is very, very small. It's like a seed. It's just a seed. It's not very big. But with that seed, it will be planted, and it's going to grow. And when it grows, it's going to get huge, way bigger than that seed, in so much that it'll be a blessing to others. In fact, fowls can come, birds can come and perch in there. They can be in that. Mustard seeds will create mustard trees. Now, well, we'll grow into mustard trees. Now, the point of that, maybe you might say, well, I've never seen a mustard tree. Today, we might call it more so a bush. A mustard bush, for instance, is not enormously huge, so don't think of like a big cypress or something like that, but or a big cedar. The mustard bushes would grow to to about the really big ones would be like 20 feet tall. Some really, really strong ones might get to 30 feet tall, which is obviously a big bush, kind of out of control at that point. Their spread would be about 20 foot wide, though, so it's a really, really large bush. And anyways, they're strong, exceptional plants, and can do much in regards to animals that will actually go and store themselves in there. But anyways, the whole point is that it starts with a humble beginning, but it flourishes in a great way, proportionally just massive in regards to what's going on. How small did it start? Well, Jesus is illustrating something to them. When it comes to this kingdom, he's relating to the fact that this is a small thing. We can go back, for instance, into the Abrahamic covenant, just a single guy. You have one guy in Ur of the Chaldees who we're not sure what he's doing beforehand, but the Lord instructs him in regards to what he needs to be doing. He needs to get up out of his country and go to a land that God will show him. So he goes. And God makes promises to him about the land. God makes promises to him about the seed. God makes promises to him about the blessing. But he journeys. And while he journeys, he never arrives to that. He never gets to the point where he gets to enjoy that. Ultimately, he has seed. He has children from him that will continue on, several with the reaffirmation of those blessings, reaffirmation of those covenant promises. The issue, of course, is that with that, there was a group of people that ought to have been living for God, ought to have been living in a unique way, apart, different than the rest of the world, and were not doing so, unfortunately, constantly abiding in sin. With that, they were constantly rebuked. They were chastened frequently, judged multiple times due to the chaos that ensued by rejecting God. And what could have been the blessing to the whole earth was something that was oftentimes veiled in their disobedience. And so by the time Jesus shows up on this earth, Jesus shows up to a little place called Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, the Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." In other words, of all the communities in Judah, you have one tiny little town. In this tiny little town, by comparison, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And so right there in Benjamin, this tiny little town, nothing of great consequence in regards to what this little town was, except for the fact that it had been the birthplace of David and would ultimately be the birthplace of Jesus. Jesus would then be born there, raised by a carpenter, a young mother as well. There's not much recorded in regards to what he did do up until he's 30. We know of the occasion in which at a young age of 12 was in the temple, and he's asking questions of sitting there amongst the doctors and lawyers. But in that, by the time he's 30, he's finally baptized by a guy named John the Baptist, who no doubt was a sight. The Bible describes his appearance. He was into leather long before leather was cool. So he wore animal skins, ate locusts and wild honey, lived out in the wilderness pretty much most of his life. We don't know how long his parents he had not lived with them. But anyways, preaching in the wilderness and causing quite a stir while he's out there, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. With that, he gets a following. And still of all the nations of the earth, you have Jesus who has a small following. He selects 12 apostles. The Bible describes it in the Gospels. He calls them both disciples and apostles. Both words are used at his selection of them. In those, we have more people that follow. The 70 finally start following. You have larger groups that are following. In fact, after his death, we know up to 500 people see him at one time. But still, in the scope of the whole world, 500 people is not a lot. In fact, I would say that if our church was 500 people, that would be considered a larger church, not a mega church. A mega church requires 1,000 people, but 500, it's a pretty good-sized church. But still, what's 500 in the scope of the billions that are here in this earth? Now, there wasn't billions back then. Best guesses, now these are all estimates by a bunch of different groups. They're saying that that maybe around 200 million people here in this world. There's been a big discrepancy on that. Some people suggest that it's much less. Some people suggest it's a lot more. I have no clue, and I haven't counted. So the point is that when it comes to there's still, of the millions, he's got 500 that he saw, maybe 1,000 that came and saw him after that he had risen from the grave. Of the 12 of the closer ones, the Bible describes of those 12, he chose 12, and one is the devil. And so you look at the people that are following him, one's not even faithful. In fact, this one devil rejects him. He rejects Jesus Christ, ends up taking his own life afterwards. The other 11, while Jesus Christ is being crucified, all flee. They're fearful. Even Peter, seemingly a leader amongst that group, is one that is even willing to deny him three times. After that, Jesus Christ rises from the grave. Powerful, but it's still a small pocket. It's just still a seed. After that seed has been buried, has been cast into the garden, we know that he does rise from the grave. Praise God. But the group is still small. They're waiting after they see him ascend, 120 in an upper room. Suddenly, by Acts chapter number 2, 3,000 people get saved. It's powerful. Short time later, 5,000 people get saved. It's great. You're looking at 8,000 to 10,000 people there in Jerusalem in a very short amount of time. This continues to grow very quickly. Now, you'll have to take this with a grain of salt, or perhaps a whole lot of salt, I'm not sure, but a lot of estimates in regards to Christianity in the first century suggest that by the time Jesus Christ had died all the way up to 100 AD, that there would have been up to 1 million people that identified as Christian there at 100 years. So 70 years almost after the death of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people. I'd say their evangelistic program was very good. They were soul winners. By the time we get to 300, before the Constantine stuff and, you know, the Rome declares that as the official religion of the country, estimated there is 9 million Christians there in Rome, or in the Empire of Rome. That's a lot of Christians. It's just exploding. It's getting huge. Now, to this day, I have no idea. We don't keep track of that, and people give you numbers. If you look it up, I'm sure if you Google, they'd give you some number like 2 billion people are Christians in this world. Inaccurate number, very inaccurate number, because Christianity can mean anything, okay? So that's a lot of stuff that we don't subscribe to. But in those things, we understand something. That, which was a seed, grew. In describing this is the kingdom. Now, what this does, though, is it kind of shocks the group about something, because the kingdom they were expecting didn't come with that full power that Jesus just shows up with a kingdom. That he comes in, brings a big army, and then rises up. It doesn't go that way. It starts to seed. And then it grows and it balloons. It's huge. And it's incredible what God does and what he continues to do. And so what we're finding in that, by the way, we're a part of that tree. It's wonderful. That's part of the terminology when he's talking about the birds will fly in. And it's a wonderful thing that now we are getting to enjoy that here. This is what has taken place. And so this is what he's describing. It's not so much to draw a lot of little details, but the point is what God is doing, yes, it may seem small, but it's growing. And this is how evangelism works, and this is how the work of the gospel works. And now if you look at verse number 20, then he gives another illustration. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? So Luke's saying on another occasion, or possibly even in that same context, that he said another illustration. Verse 21, it is like leaven. Now, when I read this verse the first time, I immediately had negative contents, or a negative idea. Leaven is evil, always bad. But leaven is not always bad, right? For instance, how many of you always eat like flat unleavened bread? Anybody? No, because it tastes good to have like softness to our bread. I love like a good French baguette. My wife bought me this like bread making kit, and we love good homemade bread, and we can make good baguettes. You know, the nice crunchy but soft, and I love it. It's good. It's good. I enjoy bread too much. But the point is that when it comes to that, it's not in and of itself evil. But when he describes it, the purity of something, the leaven changes the composition of something. So when it comes to the gospel, if there's leaven, it's changing the composition of it. This is not that type of conversation. In this, he's demonstrating a picture. The picture here is what is there, and then it's going to grow. And so the kingdom, he says in verse 21, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Till the whole was leavened. Now, 3 measures of meal, I don't know how much that is. I've looked. I've had a lot of different things. Some people are like, oh, it's a cup. Or some people say it's about 20 pounds. There's a big difference between a cup and 20 pounds, unless it's a really large cup. But the point is, it's a lot. It's more than likely a large quantity, and there is more. There's 3 measures of it. So based on what I'm seeing, the term there and a lot of the context there seems like they're large quantities for a lot of people. You would buy a measure to hold up your household with food. In other words, you'd be able to buy a measure and you'd feed your family for a little while with it. So it's unlikely it's a single cup to make a little loaf. It's a lot of flour. And so the yeast then gets hidden in it, or the leaven does, and the whole thing, it affects the whole thing. In other words, what he's demonstrating here is when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, where it's placed, will make an impact everywhere. Now, does everybody always like the impact? Not at all. You realize that when it comes to Christianity, what we believe in Jesus Christ, it has changed the course of the world. And I don't mean that in the sense of like, well, now when it started. I'm talking about the fact when we hear about Christ, it changes things. Whether people would receive or whether they wouldn't. Even our calendar system, we base it off of AD and BC, having to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, it's Latin, but the point is that when it comes to this, it's having to do with Jesus Christ. And because of his entrance into this world in regards to his birth, we know that it has changed history entirely. And so whole nations who have rejected Christ have likewise faced consequences for that. And it's evil and the wickedness that takes place. If we look at our country, the more and more we get away from any mention of Christ and the more that we bash it, there's no question that there's a correlation to why we would delve further into the sins that we do. Abortion, things of that nature. This is the wickedness that's taking place, the whole the LGBTQ, the whole alphabet movement that's out there. All that wickedness is directly related to the fact that we've kicked the name of Christ out of the public square whatsoever and his influence. But here's the thing. It has influenced it. It has touched all areas. Whole nations have rejected any possibility of preaching Christianity whatsoever. It's affecting these things. And so this is what we're seeing. The impact is not just that it's going to be big, but the impact is going to be widespread, touching all things. And so this is what we're seeing here. This is what he's relayed. So we understand with Jesus Christ that when he came without comeliness, and he didn't come looking like the most good-looking guy with the flowing hair and the rippling muscles and the debonair smile. He came, the Bible describes, having no comeliness. You look at him and you wouldn't think anything special. He's just another guy. You wouldn't think, oh, that he must be a prince, he must be a ruler, he must be powerful, he must be charismatic. None of those things. In fact, he just looks like somebody else. And so, which is really nice because most people are the somebody else group. Think about high school, for instance. You have your popular group of people. You remember those people? Very small group of people, the very popular, the jocks or whatever. You have the goths, they're like all four of them. Like they wear all black just so they can be different, so they all dress exactly the same. And so they do that. And you have the other little groups of people. And so you talk to people like, what group were you in? We'll talk about the groups. But the reality is most of us were in the other group, which was everybody else. That's how it worked. You know, Jesus would have been in the everybody else group, just looked like everybody else. That's it. Very, very simple. Not something that would have obviously drawn the attention. We sing about it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, talking about that veiled in flesh the Godhead. See, the point is that he veiled his Godhead in flesh, in human flesh. And yet with this and what he did, reducing his great glory and I don't even think reducing is the right term, but the whole point of that is that he humbled himself. He made himself, found himself in the form of a servant. He was made that way, humbled himself unto the death, even the death of the cross. This is what he did. And yet with this, the impact is incredibly widespread. Now look down to verse number 22. Understanding the impact there, the growth of the kingdom. Look at verse 22, and he says, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He's been doing this back since chapter number 9, right? I think verse 5, verse 12, whatever it is. Chapter 9, he talks about heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus has been traveling. This is kind of his last journey back towards Jerusalem. Most of the book of Luke is spent talking about this time of his traveling back to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. And in this, the question comes up in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, here's his answer, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. in this passage of Scripture, he points out something incredibly, incredibly important, that there is a narrowness to the gospel. We believe that there is one way to be saved. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When he describes the straight way, the idea of straight would be narrow. For instance, back in Job chapter 36, he describes that they're coming out of a straight place, out of the straight into a broad place. And so you go from small to big. And so it's narrow to big. And so he's given this expression here, his understanding here, that when it comes to the gospel, it is narrow. The idea of striving then doesn't have the idea of like, let's work really hard so that way we make it through. But literally, he's talking about the point of salvation. In light of the fact that the kingdom present within anybody who believes, all right, so you are part of the kingdom in your belief, kingdom in your hearts, the way he describes it here in the book of Luke. And so in understanding this, when it comes to the straight way, he's literally saying those that have been saved. So it's not a matter of work really hard to get saved, so that way when you die, hopefully you make it. He's literally entering in. When do you enter in? The moment you get saved. In describing this, he's making it very clear by a couple things. One is the fact that there are many other ways. And so the striving doesn't have to do with, oh, how hard it is to be in the straight gate as much as the denial of all the things in the broad way. That is what is hard. So I want you to think about it. When you got saved, what were the obstacles for you to get saved? For instance, I grew up, I went to a Catholic church as a kid, and we were faithful Catholics, right? Christmas, Easter, you know, an occasional, something went bad, we got to go to another day as well. And so anyways, when it comes to my Catholicism, I wasn't like devoutly Catholic. I really desired spiritual things in some ways, but I didn't understand anything, and there was no hope in it. There was no answers in it. And so I was trying, but it wasn't working. It wasn't taking, obviously, because there was nothing to take. And so when it came to that, finally, hearing the gospel, I heard it when I was 8 years old. The first time I heard the gospel, I didn't much understand about it. I didn't understand much about it. And the reason for that was because I was basically understanding something. In order to go to heaven, which is the way this was first told me, in order to go to heaven, you have to say this prayer. That basically the whole point was God wants to save you, so say this prayer. I'm like, awesome. 8 years old, just tell me the words. They told me the words, and so I was saved. Now, here's the thing. I wasn't saved, but didn't you call upon the name of the Lord? No, I said a prayer. And by the way, can you say a prayer, call upon the name of the Lord? Yes, we lead people to call upon the name of the Lord all the time. But you can also say words and not call upon the name of the Lord. How do we know this? Well, because I didn't really think I was lost. I thought I would go to hell, but I didn't know why. Like, I didn't know anything to do with my sin. I just thought people were going there unless they said this prayer. That was really, like, my understanding of salvation. And so anyways, I didn't realize I have done anything to deserve this, that I am lost. And so finally, as an 8-year-old, I said this prayer, but I was just as lost as before I said the prayer. And so I finally start going to that exact church, by the way, that exact church that 4 years later or so, I show up to this church again, and when I'm going there, they ask me this question, have you been saved? And I said, yeah. They told me I was. You know, I said this prayer. In fact, I was right there at the altar. A lady named Faye Taylor, she led me through a prayer, and somebody had told her I was ready for it, so I'm like, all right. So anyways, with that, I think she was trying to do well with it. But the point is, when that happened, the person said, then have you been baptized? I said, no. So I got baptized. So I was 12 years old, saved and baptized by all proper accounts. Testimony-wise, sound great. People rejoiced. They were excited about it. Until something happened. I kept going to that church. And as I kept going, I realized something. I'm not saved. Now, why was I not saved? Was it because of the things I was doing? I was getting into trouble. I was getting into a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. I got kicked out of school. I mean, I did terrible things. I was on probation for stuff I'd done. And anyways, by the time I was 15, I knew something. I was in trouble, and things weren't getting right in my life, and I thought, okay, well, what do I need to do? So I started trying to fix things. I was going to church faithfully. I was memorizing Scripture. I probably had 100, 200 verses of Scripture memorized. I was going soul winning. I would literally go out soul winning on Saturdays. I'd go soul winning sometimes on Wednesdays before church, and I would go to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, teen night. I was doing all sorts of stuff, but I wasn't saved. And the reason I didn't get saved was not because I didn't know about the straight way, but because in the broad way, there was a lot of things that were drawing me. For one, I wanted people to think that I was a good person. I wanted people to think I was a good Christian. I wanted to try to get rid. I wanted to stop smoking on my own. I wanted to stop doing those bad things. I wanted to do those things that I knew were right. And in the broad way, I had a lot of things by an enemy that was consistently trying to deceive me to thinking this is me. And all those things in my religious past that I tried to do. I had a special necklace that my aunt had made for me. It was a gold, 18 karat gold necklace that had, I think, Virgen de Guadalupe. All right, so that would be the, if you're wondering who that is, that's Mary's mom, that she had a miraculous birth of Mary. And so Mary was also miraculously conceived according to Catholicism. We disagree with that. Now, with that, I had that, and this was like a special thing for me, and I was like doing more religious things, but I wasn't saved. I was not saved at all until finally I realized something, understanding that I would go to hell. That was a very real understanding for me. I would go to hell if I wasn't saved. I heard a preacher preach. His name was Buddy Blunkall. I heard him preach. I don't remember much of the message, but I remember him talking about the fact that if my heart stopped beating, music. Sorry, I guess so. All right, if my heart stopped beating, thank you for that, Joe. If my my blood quit pumping, if my brain stopped working, I was pronounced dead, that I would go to hell. And it nailed me. I knew that was the case, and all those reasons that everything, I had to get over that. I had to, if I could say that, I had to strive to just be done with all of that. I had to give that up and to trust Christ alone as my Savior. So as a 15-year-old, I made a decision that it's not me at all. I can't, it's not because I'm saying the right words. In fact, I would pray sometimes, I'm like, oh, I've got to get these words right. I've got to make this penance before God in this right way. I finally, at 15 years old, I was almost 16, I finally came to this realization, it is Christ alone and what he has done. Him alone, and that's it. And I made it very clear in my talking to God when I called on him that I knew that is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, that I'm trusting only in him. And I remember at the end of my prayer saying, God, thank you for saving me. I was saved. I knew the moment I got up, I was saved. Well, I called on him, I was saved. I knew it. I thanked him for that salvation. And oftentimes when I lead people in prayer, I encourage them, thank God for saving you. And they'll end their prayer in that thanksgiving because I'm it's done. Hell was a good motivator. It was. It's a very helpful motivator in understanding the fact that we need the salvation. And what he's describing here is there's a striving where the devil doesn't want you to accept Christ alone because there's so many other things. So many other things that we can rely on and do to try to get it. And ultimately, Jesus is saying none of those things work. So if you look down into this, he gives some explanation here in verse number 25 about the master of the house. Now, in this, the master of the house is risen. Here's the point. At one point, it's too late. At some point, it's too late. Now, when he's going to describe this, he's describing this as the point of judgment. He's describing this as the point where it's no longer possible for that individual to now accept Christ as Savior. This is what's being illustrated. And so, in this, there's people wanting to enter in and will not be able to. The context here has to do with the kingdom specifically. We could say it this way, heaven. Oftentimes, we very generically talk about heaven. The word heaven is a very broad term that we kind of just talk about everything in the future and after dying is heaven. It's not all called heaven, but it's okay in our colloquialism to understand what we're talking about there. He's talking about the kingdom and entering into it. And so the idea here is he's speaking to a lot of Jews. Now, why is this important? Because the Jews are expecting something. In fact, we're going to see this in the next couple of chapters as well, that their forefathers, people like Abraham, and we'll see this in this one, Isaac and Jacob, they're there. In fact, the thought was that Abraham would allow the covenant-sealed children to enter in. So the blood-related, they thought, that's how it would work. They would be allowed to enter in. They're going to see them one day. And what he's describing is there's a point in which that invitation is no longer done, and it's going to be too late. It'll be too late. The door will be closed is what he's describing here. And so there's going to be a knocking. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, a lot of times in soul, and in fact, I used to do this a lot, so don't feel guilty if you use it. Well, maybe you should feel guilty because I should have read what it was talking about. But in this, the Bible describes the church in Laodicea that Jesus Christ is knocking on the door. And he's offering that if they would open, if any man would open, he would come in and dine with him and he with me. This is what he's describing. So the point, though, in Laodicea is that he's talking to the church, saved people that basically kicked out Jesus in the way that they're living their lives. They're not dependent on him they're working for him in the sense that they are saved people already. But not in communing with Jesus. Let them in. In this passage of Scripture, it's not the same thing. For one thing, Revelation chapter 3 is talking to saved people. So it's not, hey, get saved, let me in. All right, that's not what's happening. In this one, God is the master. He's got the door closed. And people are saying, let me in. So the master is God. And he's the one controlling the door. He's saying, I'm not going to let you in. And there's this point in judgment where it is, in fact, way too late. And the question with that, he points out when they're asking to come in, let us in, the response is, I don't know where you're from whence you are. And according to verse number 26, they gave their excuses. They gave their reasoning. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. What's crazy about this is they're in close proximity to truth. Now, literally, they have eaten and they've drank with Jesus there. Pharisees have invited Jesus over to their house. They have been right there in the presence, literally seeing Jesus face to face. And they could say that, oh, yeah, we were there, Jesus. We talked with you. We helped. We fed you. We sacrificed for ourselves. Yeah, they could say all these things, but the response is still going to be the same. Verse 27, but ye shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. But we're doing good. In fact, amongst these, he's largely addressing, I believe, Pharisees and the fact that they've denied Jesus, and they're still hoping to go with that Pharisaical system. He's addressing this directly as he's speaking in synagogues frequently. In talking about this, they're doing good things. In fact, amongst the Pharisees, they tithe of all that they have. They fast, they mourn, they pray, they give, they do all those things. They memorize Scripture. Great. But they're workers of iniquity. Bible describes the iniquity of anybody who is not saved. Even the plowing of the wicked is a sin, right? Those are things that are wicked before God. The description here is that it's not done of faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so hence they are not saved. According to this, the result is hell. Verse number 28 uses the terminology we'd be familiar with when it comes to hell. It says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, in this judgment, this is what they will be designated for. That they will be punished in what we would describe as hell, or as we would consider in eternity, the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it describes the torment with fire and brimstone, which is forever. Describes the weeping and gnashing of teeth here, of course, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 50. Describes in Mark chapter 9 is where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. It's a literal hell. The Bible describes in Revelation 14 about the smoke of their torment going up forever. They have no rest, day and night. The second death, which is where hell and death give up their dead, they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, anybody that's not found written in the book of life is thrown into that lake of fire. Over and over again describing it. And notice what he says here in this passage. Right in the middle of verse 28, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, which, by the way, he's going to talk about the prophets in our next message, starting in verse 31, where they've killed the prophets. But they're going to see them. And so here's what he says. They're going to be cast into hell, but they'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. Who are these people? These are people that told them. See, Abraham is counted unto him for righteousness. What was? Faith. So Abraham believed by faith. Likewise, this is what continued on. Anybody that's ever been saved have been saved by faith. The prophets have warned them about this. John the Baptist, whom they've already killed, which we understand Herod killed him. But the point is that in this, he had warned them about that it's Jesus. And Jesus himself speaking, explaining these things to them. And one day, they will see them. And by the way, he's speaking to Abraham, whom they would claim as father. Now realizing this is a spiritual matter and that their blood relationship won't usher them into heaven. They need to, in fact, be saved. Yeah, but we have all this and we have all of that and we have our relatives and our family members. Nowadays, we have people that have gone before us like our parents or our uncles or grandparents that were pastors. They're Christians, good, godly grandmothers that dragged us to church. I'll tell you something, that when we die, they will. The Bible describes absent from the body, present with the Lord. Bible describes that we will forever be with the Lord constantly. So what's going to happen? There's going to be a day of judgment. I think this, as well as several other passages of Scripture, describe the fact that in that judgment, Abraham and Isaac will be there when Jesus Christ is judging. So will we forever to be with the Lord. And we will see them. They will see us. And they will be cast into this place called hell, the lake of fire. That's what's going to be described, or that's what they're going to receive. But they will not be allowed in. And so anybody who has been saved, they will be brought into this kingdom to be able to enjoy it. But unfortunately, those that have not accepted Christ will not be saved. According to verse number 30, and behold, there are there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. He's describing the estate of this world that you may have had priority and privilege, or maybe you've been nothing, and that's not what's going to be determining what your future is going to look like, how much privilege you've had on this earth. You know, sometimes we think about the suffering here in this world and think, oh, it's extreme. How can we go through this? Or maybe we love life so much. Well, listen, with those things, we're talking about an eternity where all the luxuries and privileges of this world don't matter at all. Not whatsoever. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is the point of this passage. And in this, he's describing the fact that if they're not saved, they won't enter into this kingdom whatsoever. And so what he's pointing out here, the necessity then of the gospel going forward. He's pointing out the fact that they will have a similar fate. From the beginning part of the chapter, we see, hey, you're missing out on opportunity. They can die, physically die. They're losing out on opportunity. He himself, Jesus, starting in verse number 10, going through with this woman through verse number 17, is that he alone is able to do this work, that there's only one way to be saved. And this work, yes, it's a spiritual work, as we see the demonstrations about the kingdom starting in verse number 18 all the way to verse 21. He points out then it is going to be only by Christ. And a lot of people are going to work really hard and miss it. I never knew you. Describes them as workers of iniquity because it wasn't Christ alone. The whole point, it was something else. And all those things that we had fought for to try to get it on our own, Christ has already done. Because we would not humble ourselves to trust him, then we would not receive. And let me encourage you, if you're here today, you would not trust Christ to get saved. It's vital. Now, I tell you this knowing that I know the testimonies of most of you. I do. But if I was 14 years old, or maybe most of my 15th year, you could have asked me my testimony of what I told you. I was sitting four rows back in an independent, fundamental, King James, soul-winning, devil-hating Baptist church. And I heard a message, and I came forward in the altar, and I prayed and called Jesus Christ to save me, and I was baptized gloriously, not for my salvation, and I wasn't saved at all. I wasn't saved at all because I hadn't trusted Christ alone as my Savior. Let me encourage you, don't allow anything to hold you back from trusting Christ. I heard a preacher one time say, and a friend of mine, Austin, was saved during this meeting. He's saying that if you refuse to get saved, that you will remember this plea for your salvation for all of eternity. And if you think about it, he's warning you that, hey, the prophets are warning you. And you've killed the prophets in the past, and one day you're going to see them again. I could say this, and I know I'm stretching a little bit. I'm not trying to add too much to Scripture here, but I believe there's a case that we can make that those people that don't get saved will one day see the people that witnessed to them, and that we shrugged off, that we pushed away, that we closed our ears to and said no. And if you didn't get saved, I think you'll see them there at that judgment, and that warning that will be present there. And unfortunately, people will still be cast into this eternity of hellfire, all for the sake of the fact that they've rejected Jesus Christ alone. So with this, I would hope that it would add for you, if you're not saved, the compulsion, the necessity, I need to trust Christ alone. And then secondly, I would pray for any Christian that this draws for you this necessity of people hearing the gospel, that you take the gospel to them. Just think about practically here. So many people won't get saved because of pride or many other reasons, right? All these other things. Any reason, by the way. I remember Bruce. It's come about a year since he's passed away. And I remember he used to say the phrase, one excuse is as good as another. Doesn't matter what the excuse is. Useless excuses for why we wouldn't accept Christ. What is our excuse for why we wouldn't tell somebody? Equal power. If they need to be saved, why is it that we don't have the same way of us to say we need to tell them? We need to share this gospel so we can spare them from those fires of hell. And so likewise, would we go out and share the gospel, not because we want to earn another notch in our belt, not because we want some great name, but because we want Jesus Christ's name to be great and want other people to be spared because of what will actually be taking place. And he's warning them. So go and tell people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passage you give us here and the point, Lord, that I see in application for myself is just the necessity of more people hearing about you, of responding in the work that we're supposed to be doing, knowing, Lord, what a privilege it is to be saved, and what a privilege it is to share the gospel with people. Lord, I pray for anybody under the sound of my voice that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would trust you as Savior, that they would get saved. Perhaps someone in here, maybe somebody that will hear this message later, the point is that you do want to save. We thank you so much. Thank you so much, Father, for that great salvation, full and free, that you provided for us, paid for by the precious blood of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we now get to preach that word, be testimony, witness of that which you have done for us. Help us, Lord, as we preach your word and the things that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you being here tonight. There's choir practice right now. 5 minutes. Exactly 5 minutes. Give me a timer for 5 minutes, and then they'll get started. All right. You are dismissed.